This is lesson number two in our survey of Judges. This class is titled Israel and Jehovah, and we'll cover chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. So open your Bibles and we'll read this section. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord for which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, in the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to the judges. But they played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandment of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations, without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandment of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. Last week we mentioned in the outline that the first two chapters and the opening six verses of chapter 3 are a summary of the book of Judges. the author has a perspective in mind, and he's seeking to teach a lesson, and he is doing so by first giving us the end of the story in summary form at the beginning, so that we might understand what is to happen over the next few chapters, over the body of this book. And we divided the two chapters, or this introduction, into two sections. And properly speaking, it would have been better to take the first few verses of chapter 2 and couple them with chapter 1. They relate to the activities a little more closely there. And then we would see that by the time we get to verse 6, we are really starting the next section. So these first five verses properly belong with chapter 1, in my opinion, as a helpful summary of what is taking place. So let's back up just for a minute, and you recall that Joshua left the people in good hands and in a good condition and with good direction, and they were to take the land that had been conquered in a formal sense, that it had not been left uninhabited, but had been left bereft of their leadership. And the idea then was that they would slowly go in and take over the land, people by people, city by city, and that they would come eventually, over time, to have conquered the whole of the land. And we saw that it started on a good footing. Judah, and verse 1 of chapter 1 says, I will call on the Lord to say, who shall go up first? Who shall fight the Canaanites? And the Lord answered them, and Judah and Simeon went in, and they started off well. They conquered some land, and they realized that the enemy had, they remembered the stories of their brothers Ephraim, who had, or their brethren in Ephraim, who had told them that they had iron chariots in this place. And their hearts gave out, and they grew faint, and they couldn't take over the land. And from there, the rest of the people, there is, if you want to spend a good deal of time, there's a certain cadence being built into chapter 1. As you see, Judah starting off strong and slowly weakening in their resolve. And as it goes along, you see that they're willing to take these people and live with them and put them under tribute and use them as cheap labor. And then finally, you get to the Danites, who decide that they can't even fight. And they were driven out from their inheritance and were unable to even proceed. Well, all these activities take place, and what happens? Well, we see in the opening of chapter 2 that the angel of the Lord comes to visit them. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Well, this is none other than the Lord himself. All the activities described by this angel are in the first person. The narrative says, I led you. I will never break my covenant. The angel's not coming describing what God has done for them, but what he has done for them. This is a manifestation of the Lord himself. And from time to time, God did appear to the children of Israel in the form of the angel of the Lord. Here, though, the angel of the Lord comes to preach a sermon. He comes to tell them what they had done. The angel of the Lord is said to have come up from Gilgal to Bochim. And there are, I think it's interesting the way the author of Judges arranges this particular text. Why do you think he would want to interest us in the traveling itinerary of the angelic host? Why do you think he's interested in the route God took to get to the children of Israel? And that's how he describes it. He says he came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Well, the reason he mentions these places is there is significance in the names. Where is Gilgal, and why is it important? That name should ring a bell to everyone. Gilgal is a bit northeast of Jerusalem, and we'll look at it on the map next week. I decided not to bring it this week. And it's near Jericho. This is the place where the covenant was renewed before the Battle of Jericho. This is where the children of Israel were circumcised before they went into battle on the launch of the conquest of Canaan. And you can see this taking place in Joshua's chapter 4 and 5. So it was a very important symbolic time in the history of Israel. It was part of the covenant renewal. And it was here that God said, this day I have rolled away the reproach from Egypt from you. And it's the name, hence the name Gilgal. Well, the angel is said to have come from Gilgal because he was reminding them of the covenant renewal. You recall that Israel had been fighting and not doing a very good job of it, and the angel of the Lord came to preach him a sermon about their activities. The name Gilgal itself speaks of the noblest benefit bestowed on them, their liberation from the reproach of Egypt. There, the first Passover in Canaan had been celebrated. Thence also begin the great deeds that are done after the death of Joshua. As now the messenger of God comes from Gilgal, also at first Judah set out from thence to enter his possessions. A messenger who came from Gilgal did by that circumstance alone remind the people of Joshua's last words and commands. It's from a commentary by Paulus Cassell. And it's important to realize the significance of the relationship of the way Joshua left the people. Joshua had led them and he had left them in good stead. He had presented the people in this covenant renewal, and it was a very momentous time, an occasion for Israel, and they should be thinking about these things, and they get into the land and they start falling apart. So what does God do? He comes from Gilgal, from that place of renewal, of remembrance, to Bochim. Now, what do we know about Bochim? We don't know anything about Bochim except what it means. We're not even sure that's the actual name of the place. It could be the term that it came to be known as. Some speculate, and I'm a bit persuaded that it may have in fact been Shiloh itself, which is where the worship of God was to take place during this time. But Bochim means weeping, and it's an appropriate name for this place because after the sermon was preached, the people began to weep for their sins. So let's take a look at the sermon itself in these verses. The first thing we find is God's faithfulness to His people. He recounts the deliverance from Egypt and His commitment to the people. He said, I led you and I brought you. All the while, they were being handled by God and led by Him. He speaks of His faithfulness to Him, that He will never break His promise to them, nor will He be separated from them. I will never break my covenant with you. The injunction comes when He reminds them that they shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. They were called to obey, and they did not. They immediately made treaties with the people of the land so that they might find rest with them and not have to actually go through the effort of conquering them. Well, the judgment of God came to rest upon them in this sermon. In this sermon, God takes His people to the woodshed. He takes them to the woodshed. Now, we don't have woodsheds anymore, and I'm not quite sure what we should do about replacing that little idiom, but maybe we need a woodshed now and then to remind us of being taken to the woodshed. He does so because of their unbelief and their disobedience. He reminds them in details of their transgressions. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. The Israelites had plenty of reasons why, that at the time it all seemed perfectly reasonable to do what they did. These people have iron chariots. They're in the mountains. They're in the lowlands. They're numerous. We can't do it. It all seems so reasonable. And yet from God's point of view, He travels to visit them and He says, you've not obeyed my voice. That's the summation. God's not interested in their excuses. And they offer them nonetheless. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. Because of their conduct, God promised that He would not drive out the Canaanites, but leave them in the land as thorns and leave their gods to be snares to them. It's a serious judgment. It's a serious judgment. Well, the response of the people is, as you would imagine, appropriate. God's word is very effective at producing sorrow and repentance, and this is exactly what happened. The people wept, and wept with such a great lament at their sins that they renamed the place that they were at, Bochim. It was also an opportunity for them to worship God and to sacrifice to Him there. Now, I doubt, seriously, that these were all the words the angel of the Lord spoke to them, or that these were all the words of the people in response. But I'll remind you that this is a summary of what took place at Bochum when the angel of the Lord visited. And here we have it distilled for us to understand what God said, what the people did, and how they were to respond. But even in this sermon, it's well worth noting the love of God toward His people. Even here, in the midst of strict disobedience, God loves His people. When He brings hard words against His people, it is because He is for them and not against them. His words were designed to bring repentance, and they did. God's word brought about repentance. If God were opposed to His people, He would have treated them like Canaanites. But He treats them instead to His Spirit and brings about repentance. This is the sign of God's goodness to His people, that He will not leave them in their sins. All right, let's go back in time here for just a bit, looking at this next section in verses 6 through 10. And this can be one of the confusing elements in your study of Judges. As you read these first couple of chapters, there are several opportunities that the author takes to go back and visit what has happened before. Because we don't have it in a strict chronological account, it's sometimes difficult to find out exactly when that reminiscing has begun. But if you'll just for a moment look back at Joshua 24, and look at verse 28 here. It says that Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. In verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-serah. And we'll skip down there. And you see, the Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders of Joshua, and they are recounted there at the end of the book. Now, it's obvious that Joshua himself did not write the last chapter, or this last section, certainly, of the book of Joshua. And that's okay. We don't have any strict problems with that. Obviously, he was dead, and somebody else concluded the work for him. And I doubt he wrote it ahead of time, knowing when he was going to die. But the same sort of thing is happening in the second chapter of Judges as we look back to what Joshua had done. Why bother to introduce this element again when it would have been in our Bibles? It's so very convenient. It's just another page or two behind us. Well, it wasn't a page or two behind them when he wrote the book. The idea when he wrote the book, and this could have been some years later, it could have been 400 or even 500 years after the death of Joshua, depending on how you attack the chronology. Well, if it's a fair amount of distance, we need some relationship to what's going on before. And what had happened was Joshua had led the people and had lived his life faithfully. So the people, let's take a look at a couple of the claims that are being made here. And the first section, verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So the people come from good stock, if you think of it that way. They had good reason to follow the Lord. There was not a point of making, when they were left upon their inheritance, of being set out with nothing in their hand and with no hope set before them. No, Joshua just led them through a great conquest, and now he has let them depart to their own inheritance, and he goes to his inheritance to die. Joshua and the elders had led the people for a long time, and he was faithfully commended by God. The people were sent out to conquer the land with the blessing of God attached to them. And it says they walked in their ways all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who lived when he was there. Matthew Henry has some helpful words on this particular section. He says, as they went to their possessions with good resolutions to cleave to God, so they persisted for some time in these good resolutions, as long as they had good rulers that set them good examples, gave them good instructions, reproved and restrained the corruptions that crept in among them, and as long as they had fresh in remembrance the great things God did for them when he brought them into Canaan, Those that had seen these wonders had so much sense as to believe their own eyes, and so much reason as to serve that God who had appeared so gloriously on their behalf. But those that followed, because they had not seen, believed not. They didn't see. They didn't remember. They didn't bother to recount. They didn't study. They didn't learn what God had required of them. They were content in being known as the people of God without fulfilling all the obligations that had been set upon them. Joshua led the people, the elders led the people, with a good strong arm by teaching them what God required of them. Joshua tells them at the close of the book, he said, "You cannot serve the Lord. You cannot do it. It is too great for you." And that ultimately came true. The people couldn't do it. And without good leadership, they failed in their endeavor. While the elders lived, they had done a good job. But after that, the people were led astray. I think it's also interesting that you see this repeated in history, that one generation is full of zeal and faithfully serves the Lord. And what do you do about the next generation? I think it's a good question to ask. How do you communicate zeal for the house of God to the next generation? I'm hungry for the house of God. Will my kids be? I don't know. Are you? Is it something that consumes you? Are you interested in being leaders in the house of God, to the people of God, for the next generation to come? You see, these things have to be perpetrated by God. They have to be set forth and pushed by Him, by His Spirit. You can't just assume the people coming are going to do a good job. You can't assume that they're going to be zealous for good works. You can't. God has to work in their life, and you have to be good examples to them. The writer makes a rather harsh criticism characterizing the people. He says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. Does that sound familiar to what's happened in Israel's history in the past? You see the same thing in the wilderness as they're wandering about, going from place to place, murmuring. We had to wait for that generation to die. I had to wait for them so their carcasses would fill the land so the people of God could move on. Now, I've often wondered, what was it like for the last man standing in that generation? Wouldn't you think that the people would be around him like vultures? When are you going to die? We need to get moving here. Well, I can almost imagine the reverse of something like that in the days of the generation that knew not the Lord. That they had these old curmudgeonly elders who kept telling the people to repent, tell them to walk in the ways of Jehovah, to love the Lord with their whole heart. When are we going to get rid of this old guard? When are we going to get somebody in there that can help us be practical? Can you imagine something like that? Is it hard to imagine something like that happening? Looking up and saying, when is it going to be over? The tyranny of this last generation who will not give up. Well, that generation did die. And the people of God did not serve the Lord with a whole heart. What could he have meant by saying they did not know the Lord? Again, we look to Matthew Henry here. All that generation, in a few years, wore off. Their good instructions and examples died and were buried with them. And there arose another generation of Israelites who had so little sense of religion and were in so little care about it that, notwithstanding all the advantages of their education, one might truly say that they knew not the Lord. They knew Him not aright, knew Him not as He had revealed Himself, else they would not have forsaken Him. They were so entirely devoted to the world, so intent upon the business of it, or so indulgent of the flesh in ease and luxury, that they never minded the true God and His holy religion, and so were easily drawn aside to false gods and their abominable instructions. They had given up. They looked around, they said, it is indeed a good land, and God's been good to us. Why don't we rest for a minute and enjoy it? And they gave up serving the Lord and following after Him. And they're taken to the woodshed for it. One of the problems is facing the next generation is usually not of ignorance, but of devotion. The generation to come, and that's not to say the generation now doesn't have the same problem, but education's, contrary to everything you hear, is not going to solve your problems. It will not. And for you educators, who are a fair number in this room, I hope you're not disillusioned under the weight of this folly. It won't. What these people needed desperately was to be devoted to Christ. And they weren't. This is the heart of the problem. They had good instruction. Classes are not enough. You've got to be born again. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. We're going to take a little bit of time on this particular section because there's some very, very helpful things here. The writer wants to bring our attention back after he's got the sermon. He then recounts what's happening with Joshua, and he starts with another summary. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, just bear in mind that this is not this chronology that is so often the case that we like to have our histories presented to us in a neat, orderly fashion. We start here and we end up here. He's recounting what had happened over the many, many years. God had brought them to repentance. Then the children of Israel pursued folly and served the Baals. Because of their disobedience, God had promised that the children of Israel, though they would dwell in a land, the nations surrounding them would be a snare to them. In these five verses, 11 through 15, the children of Israel are said not to have served Jehovah, but to have served Baal. Now, they didn't start off with a commitment to serve Baal. If you'll recall, Judah said, "Who shall go up and fight?" They inquired of the Lord. They had the instruction, but they ended up serving Baal. Now, how did that come about? The scriptures describe the hearts of God's people this way, that they had forsaken the Lord, they had followed other gods, and they bowed down to them. So there's a certain progression there. They let their hearts get cold. Then they started thinking about the other gods, the gods of the land. I mean, there might be some virtue in that. After all, these people have been here a good long while. They might know what to do. And before long, they were serving those gods. There is a progression noted here. God's judgment against them, I believe, was pronounced very early on because he saw that their hearts were already given to another and not to him. This is what angered the Lord when he came in that sermon. This is why he said he would not dispossess the land, the inhabitants of the land from before them, so that his people might be proved. You see, they had already a weakening in their resolve, and God could see what was happening in his people. And he comes and preaches them a sermon, he brings them to repentance, and he says, "I'm not going to get rid of the inhabitants of the land from before you. They're going to be snares to you." Why? Because he's mean? No. Because he wanted to prove Israel, to see whether or not they would follow him. Now, there's some important lessons to learn about resolve and diligence and education and folly and communicating all the importance of the Word of God and the whole counsel of God to the next generation in these two chapters. But I don't think anything is nearly as important as understanding how critical it is that you realize that if you do not serve the Lord with your whole heart, if you do not follow after Him with your whole being, God sees it, God knows it, and He considers it Baal worship. You want to be lackluster in what you're doing? It's going to give way to a soft resolve, low expectations, and soon you're on the path to Baal. This is what happened to the children of Israel. It may not happen in a week's time, but it might happen over the course of your lifetime. You got to serve somebody. In the opening of this chapter, God gives several reasons for his displeasure toward his children. And one of the reasons was that they had failed to destroy the altars. I don't know if you caught that in the opening. They had failed to destroy the altars. Now, the failure, this particular one, was not simply another check mark against them. He's not detailing all the little sins. You didn't quite do that, and one of you guys did this here. Oh, check that off. And as I'm bringing this to a summary, I need to bring a few items together, and I'll just throw this one in. The reason that he does this, because they had lost their zeal for God's glory and for his worship. This is why they could abide the presence of the altars. You see, it doesn't make sense if you think of it as to why the Israelites could inhabit the land with all these altars if they were truly zealous for God's worship. They were given a mandate as God's people at that time to destroy those idols of false religion. And the fact that they did not do it means that they were not zealous for God's glory, nor were they zealous for his worship. They were content with it, but they were not zealous for it. God brings this to bear on them. In fact, this is what made God's anger burn against Israel. These are the marks that differentiated the children of Israel from among the other nations, that God would be their God, and they would be his people, and they would worship him and be zealous for his glory. The compromises throughout the whole book of Judges that we see would have devastating consequences in their life. But the principal matter, the principal thing they lost, was their zeal for the worship of God and for his glory. Now, I want to highlight just a couple of phrases in the section 11 to 15. I'm going to read it again with some emphasis. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they did what? They served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baals in the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. The word of God is always true. He had promised to bring distress upon the people, and he was good to his word. That's exactly what happened. They were despoiled and hurt and oppressed. How many times in that section do we see the emphasis of forsaking the Lord and serving the Baals? We see it several times in here. Now, you know, the Word of God as it comes to us is not marked with italics and bold and parentheses and things as we would customarily see print. If somebody wanted to emphasize it, they didn't put it all in capital letters or some such thing. They repeated things over and again. Repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. I want you to learn this. What is it the writer of Judges wants us to learn in this section about the summary of the people of God? They forsook the Lord. They served the Baals. And the Lord's anger was hot against them. Well, who were these Baals and these Ashtoreths? Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about Baal worship and its widespread influences over even Greece, all the way to North Africa, wherever the Phoenicians went. And there's a lot of speculation about the origins of the gods of the land and the history there. And I mean, we could spend a lot of time, and I'm sure lots of people have spent lots of time on them. But for the sake of argument, consider them the gods of the land, the gods of the people, and you could see the Baals and the Ashtoreths as the male-female type counterparts in the deities of the land. They were generic names given for local gods. They were not the names given of this particular idol or that particular idol, although they did have representation. But you could have the Baal of the mountains and the Baal here, and the Baal more or less means Lord. And so you can have the Baal of the city and the Baal of the mountain and the Baal of the valley, the Baal of the corn, the Baal of the bulls and such. But what they represented was the land, its fertility, you could say nature in general, sexuality, and a host of other things. They think of them as having a local footprint. Everybody had their own Baal. their own Baal that they could worship, or their own representation of Baal. But no matter how you look at it, this was the lay of the land. It was filled with idols, and it was filled with idolatry. So what are the people of God to do? What do they do? God's brought judgment against them and said, it's over. You have forsaken me, and you have served other gods. What am I to do with you people? Well, that judgment is harsh. And I don't know, well, as the prophet said, who can abide the day of his coming? Who will stand? Well, I can assure you the children of Israel didn't. They wept when they heard the word of God. They were despoiled and distressed because of what they had done. Well, look at verse 16. Verse 16, verse 16 starts off with one of the best words you'll ever find in the second chapter of Judges. Nevertheless, in the midst of all this horrific judgment and long-term consequences, God says, nevertheless, I will not forsake my beloved people. I will save them. Well, how did he do that? Well, starting in verse 17, we read that it was the Lord who had raised up judges to save his people. It is not putting it too mildly to say that these judges were saviors of the people. They were sent by God to deliver and reform the people. And we should see them as that. We should see these judges as saviors. Now, there's a problem with that. These saviors come from many different backgrounds, with many different gifts and many different strengths and weaknesses. And they're filled with notorious acts. And you can look at them and say, how could he be a savior, or how could she be a savior? Well, we should not rush to the judgment of lessening the value of the judges, the saviors that God sent to his people, because of their various imperfections. They were God's instruments of deliverance and righteousness. Their purpose was to save Israel from the oppression of their enemies and to reform the character of the land. Some judges were more successful at this than others. But we should not draw from that a conclusion that says that the plan itself was a failure because the whole land was not reformed forever. It was God's plan to raise up judges and save his people through them. It says in verse 18, the Lord raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge. The judges were not ordinary rulers of the people, but were raised up by the special providence of God, not only to administer justice in Israel, but to be the saviors of his people from the oppression of their enemies. These extraordinary judges, in delivering the chosen people from their oppressors, were not arbitrarily sent forth to their work, but were chosen to vindicate Jehovah's righteousness, that is, his faithfulness to his covenant on behalf of Israel. They were the vice-regents of him who was at one and the same time the civil as well as the spiritual king of Israel. These judges were the rulers that God had appointed to deliver the people from the bondages they had experienced because of the gods of the land and the people of the land. However, old habits die hard. Israel was really and truly actually delivered time and time again. But over time, the habits that they had accumulated of forsaking the Lord and serving the Baals, the habits of idolatry, die a hard death. Verse 17 also tells us that they would not listen to their judges, but played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Here we see that the shortcomings of this time period lie not so much with the oddity of the judges, but with the waywardness of the people. You look at judges and think, oh wow, look at the problem Samson had. Look at Gideon. What was this ephod business? Who's Shamgar? I mean, who are these people? What are they doing? They've got a mess on their hands. Well, the book of Judges is, I think, wrongly characterized by looking at the oddity of the judges, when in fact it's a reflection on the people itself. Don't look at the judges as the marks of the book. Look at the people as to the subject matter of the book. It was the people of God who would not listen to the judges, not the judges who would not listen to God, or that they were somehow ineffective. Another identifiable problem is with a repentance that didn't stick. at least with the next generation or a significant period of time. In verse 18 we read, they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Well, just how quickly was it? Sometimes the interval of time between the deliverance that God brought was a long time, and sometimes it was a short time. But in either case, the people made the same mistakes again and again. They relapsed into old sins, or the generation to come did not learn from the mistakes of the past. So again, how quickly was quickly? Well, it's hard to tell. We don't really know how much time there was between Joshua's death and the beginning of the conquest. We read of the generation that came afterwards. It could have been quite some time. Some people actually believe it was as little as 10 years. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of the chronology and trying to figure out where exactly is Judges at in the picture of the history of redemption. And we'll talk a little bit more about that with specific judges and some concerns that are brought to mind. But I'm going to give you three different helpful things to remember. You want to write these down, I'll say them a couple times, about the book of Judges. These are not my own. They're shamelessly stolen from others. But there are three different ways people have categorized the book of Judges. Number one, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. Again, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. Here's another one. Sin, subjugation, supplication, salvation. Sin, subjugation, supplication, salvation. And thirdly, rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, rest. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest. I find A and C and maybe C very helpful. Maybe C just a bit more helpful. All right, we've only got a couple minutes, and I want to mention a few things that kind of in conclusion of the introduction, but I think are helpful that are mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. One of the reasons I think the author left this is to kind of fill in the gap as to, well, what happened to Israel over this time. You know, in a sense, we don't really need, I'm not saying it shouldn't be part of the Bible, but the first two chapters give us a good account of what happened during this time period. We don't necessarily need all the details. We have it summarized here. But one of the things that's helpful is, what happened to all the inhabitants of the land? Did Israel ever get out all those inhabitants? Well, really not until David's time, more or less. But what you find in the opening of chapter 3 is a recounting of the peoples of the land, as well as some other ways the children of Israel sinned. And Fawcett has, I think, a very helpful summary to link together the oppression and despoiling that took place in the land with their attitude toward God in worship. When you read chapter 2, don't leave with anything else on your mind other than the people failed to have the appropriate zeal for God's glory and a zeal for His worship. This is what caused their downfall. Now, their downfall is expressed throughout the book in lots of different ways. But it was caused by this. The causes were manifold, which inclined the Israelites to add to the worship of Jehovah. To add to the worship of Jehovah. See, from God's point of view, they had forsaken Him, walked away. Well, they did not, in one sense. In one sense, they still called themselves the people of the Lord. They still cried out to Him in their distress. But God said, you don't worship Me as I have told you to worship Me. You don't do what I tell you to do with worship. And if you're not going to do that, you don't follow Me. The causes were manifold which inclined the Israelites to add to the worship of Jehovah. The idolatries of heathendom, For they had too cogent and palpable proofs of the truth of the divine law to renounce it wholly. They weren't going to forsake God's word wholly. Such causes were intermarriages with their heathen neighbors, Gentile associations, the beauty of the Canaanite women, the pomp, gaiety, and voluptuousness of their rites, the hope of learning the future by idolatrous divination, and superstitious fears of the supposed gods of the localities where they had settled. All these things were the means by which their hearts became ensnared with the worship of the Baals. They wanted to be unequally yoked. What did they do? They just started marrying. They took their daughters, they gave their sons. They were happy with it. It was a good business plan. It made sense to dwell in a land peacefully with these people. Their hearts were led astray, and they added to the worship of the Lord. Three times in verse 12, 17, and 19 in chapter 2, the people are described as bowing down to other gods. And by bowing down to them, we mean serving them. Now, all of this was something that was told by God. He told them all this was going to happen. None of this comes as a surprise. Like, well, where do you get all this? Well, you can turn there if you want, but for the sake of time, I'll read it rather quickly. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verses 1 through 4. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in a land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. None of this took God by surprise. God is a jealous God for his glory and for his worship, and he will not suffer his people to add to it or diminish it in any way. This, in summary, is the lesson of Judges. And for the next how many weeks is going to be jib-jab trying to describe how this works out. But if you take anything away from the class, it's do not add, do not take away from the worship or the glory of God. God considers it idolatry to do so. All right, we have a couple minutes. We'll take some questions. Comments. Mr. Spittler.
Dave, I noticed early on when you were talking about the overview about what people say, their hearts being wandering and then progressing from there, and finally they don't even have the will to defend themselves. I wonder if there's any application to modern nations.
I've wondered that same thing. The question is, does the example given in chapter 1 with the people weakening in their resolve and finally their inability to defend themselves have any application for us? And I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and most of the times I work for a non-profit. But I would say probably so. There's some truth to that. I think there is some truth to that.